Please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6, and we'll be looking at verses 10 through 13 tonight. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 13, that the Apostle Paul prepares us before battle. Before we put on the battle gear, he gives us this charge. So Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 13, hear the word of the Lord. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. Praise the Lord for the reading of his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you as a people who are needy, who are weak, who are insufficient of the things in which you have called us to do and to be. But Lord, we come to you, we call upon you to strengthen us. Give us strength by your word, by the power of your spirit. Bring about full conviction in our lives. Lord, reveal to us the secret sins we may have been festering in our own hearts. Lord, give us spiritual courage and spiritual vitality to kill those sins by the power of the spirit. Lord, awaken us to the spiritual war in which we are in. Lord, we pray that you would do this, embolden us by the power of your spirit. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. So one of my favorite movies is the movie The Patriot. Now, it's not for the faint of heart if you've ever seen that movie. It's the star protagonist is played by Mel Gibson. He plays this fictional character that's based loosely on four historical different people. But the fictional character is Benjamin Martin. And he's a veteran of the French and Indian War. He's a widower. He has seven children. He owns his farm in Charleston, South Carolina. The setting is colonial America around 1776. And the movie begins with Benjamin Martin being very clear as he's at this General Assembly of the South Carolina, of their colony. And he's very clear that he does not want to go to battle. He is not for the War of Independence against Great Britain. He's seen war, he's seen bloodshed, and he says he does not want to do that. Instead, he fights so that he may be able to just live a peaceful life on his farm to raise his children. And that's the scene we get at the beginning of the movie with him. He just wants to mind his own business, take care of his farm, live in peace. However, as the movie goes, despite Martin's distaste for war, we know what happens. The colonies go to war with Great Britain. They fight for their independence. In fact, his oldest son in the movie, Gabriel, is played by the late Heath Ledger, sneaks and joins the Continental Army. And as the war begins, Britain takes over Charleston quickly. And Gabriel, his son, flees home. And as he's fleeing home to the farm, the Redcoats are following him. This is at the beginning of the movie. As they follow him, they capture Gabriel. As they capture him, they say, "We're taking you in as a spy, and we're going to hang you." And unfortunately, in the process of it, Martin's second oldest son, looks like maybe 14 years old, gets shot and killed in the process when they capture Gabriel. He tries to save his older brother. Then the British colonel orders all the army to burn down Martin's house and to burn all of his barns. And he does that, and then he leaves with Gabriel, his oldest son, in custody. And as you get to that point in the movie, you realize, though Benjamin Martin, at the beginning of this movie, throughout it, at the beginning, he's trying his best to avoid war. He's a pacifist. He doesn't want to go to war, but now war has come to his doorstep. And what happens next in the movie is really, I think, one of the great scenes in the movie. Again, if you're faint of heart, you may not want to watch it. But it's a really epic scene to where right after that happens, even with, barns and house being on fire, he immediately goes upstairs. He has a war chest in his room. He opens the war chest. It's filled with weapons upon weapons. So much weapons you can think this one man has. And as he opens up this war chest, he looks to his two youngest sons. Looks like they're maybe 8 or 10. He pulls out two muskets, gives them a musket each. And after he gives them a musket each, he takes a musket for himself, takes a pistol, a machete, and a hatchet. Okay? And he puts them all. And then as they're about to set off, he tells his two young sons what the plan is. And he tells them, as his oldest son is being taken away, he tells them, this is what we're going to do. We're going to take that British army as they're taking our son, our brother. And he says, all right, you two youngest sons, y'all are going to be camped out right here, and y'all are going to snipe every British officer you see. And he says, do you know what a British officer looks like? They're like, yes, we know what they wear. And he says, you set up right here, and you aim small, you hit small. And he tells them, that's what you're going to do. And then daddy will take care of the rest. Well, you see the scene happen. The young sons are put there. You see them waiting, and the first shot happens. A British officer goes down. They're in panic because there's shots being from different places. Benjamin Martin's on the other side picking off people. After he picks off a few people with the musket, he takes the pistol out, picks off a few more. And then he runs in with the machete and then the hatchet. Let's just say at the end of it, they rescue Gabriel. After all that bloodshed and violence, they rescue him. But as you think of that story, you think of this man, Benjamin Martin. He didn't want to go to war. He wanted to live a peaceful life on his farm. But the circumstances of his life would not allow it, because he was in colonial America during the War of Independence. So the war came to his doorstep, and he had to fight. He lived in a time of warfare. Now, I mentioned the story not just because it's one of my favorite movies, but that's exactly the point here in chapter 6, verses 10 through 13, that the Apostle Paul is making to the church of Ephesus and to us. And it's specifically this: Christian, you are in a war. Whether you want to be in a war or whether you don't want to be in a war, you're in it. Therefore, make war. Make war. The enemy is at the doorstep. There's no other decision you can make, which means we need to go to the war chest of the Lord, and make war against Satan and our sin. That's the main idea of our first sermon here of this conference. Is Christian, you are in a war. Your enemy is powerful. Yet do not be afraid, for the Lord has provided all that you need. Therefore, make war. All right, so my prayer for us this evening is maybe you're here and you're a spiritual version of Benjamin Martin, a spiritual pacifist. You've tried to avoid making war against sin and Satan and avoiding those things as much as possible in different aspects of your life. You just want to ignore it. I just want to live a peaceful life and not think of the issues that's going on in my life, the sins that I'm committing against others and against the Lord. If that's you, I'm praying that the Lord would take his word, and awake you from that spiritual slumber. Will awake you from that spiritual slumber, get you ready for battle, and that you will make war. All right, so as we look at this passage, verses 10 through 13, there's really three crucial aspects of spiritual warfare that the Apostle Paul begins this major section with in these first few verses. First, he's going to speak about the reality of spiritual warfare. Then he's going to describe the enemy of our spiritual warfare. And then lastly, our battle plan in spiritual warfare. So as we look at verses 10 through 13, we see the reality of spiritual warfare, our enemy in our spiritual warfare, and then what is our battle plan. All right, so the first aspect that Paul teaches these Christians in Ephesus is the reality of spiritual warfare, that they are indeed in the midst of war, whether they realized it or not. Look back at verses 10 through 13 with me. What are these verses all about? What's the imagery that the Apostle Paul is conveying here? Well, you look through verses 10 through 13, really this whole section, verses 10 through 20, it's all war language. Notice, be strong, strength, whole armor, stand against the schemes, the plans of the devil, wrestle against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. whole armor of God. Withstand in the evil day. Stand firm. All this language here in just these first few verses, and then the rest, verses 14 through 20, battle armor after battle armor. It's all warlike language. It's all battling. It's all armor. It's all enemies. Paul's emphatic in this section of Scripture, this verses 10 through 20, that Christian, you are at war. There is just a truth to that. There is a reality of spiritual warfare in our midst. Now, why did the Apostle Paul have to say this? Usually, if someone's in war, do you have to remind them that they're at war? Usually, you don't. Most of the time, when you're at war, you know it. Bullets are flying by your head, all those things. Yet here, Paul has to say it. For some reason, the Christians there in Ephesus had become lax. They were not getting dressed for battle like they should be doing. They were acting as if they were living during peacetime. So Brother Paul, or Brother the Apostle Paul, has to remind them that there is a war going on. And again, you two may be in the same place as the Christians there in Ephesus, thinking, I'm not in a war. I mean, life is good. I'm trying my best to just keep to myself and to live a peaceful life. I don't have any ill will. I'm comfortable. Maybe those Christians at that time were in great warfare. But me, life is good. I do what I want, spend what I want, go where I want to go. You may be thinking, I'm really at peacetime. But this passage is just not a reality for the Christians in Ephesus of spiritual warfare. It's a reality of all who live in a fallen world, all of us, all of God's people. And brothers and sisters, the most dangerous place to be in war is to be in a place of ignorance and to be unaware of the battle that's going on. Think about what's the most vulnerable position to be when someone attacks you? It's when you don't know that they're coming. When a sneak attack happens, an ambush. You can't defend yourself when someone takes a punch at you from behind if you don't know they're coming. Very vulnerable position to be in. Can't defend yourself. You're completely at the mercy of that perpetrator or that enemy. Similarly, spiritually, that's the most vulnerable position to be in as a Christian, to be ignorant that you are in a war right now. And if you're ignorant of that, that means the enemy has deceived you. Now you may say, well, I don't see a war going on. I don't see anything happening. I can't perceive that the war is going on. How do I know it's going on? Well, clearly from this text we see throughout this section is it's all spiritual. It's a spiritual war, which means it's an invisible war that we can't see with our fleshly eyes. Now, invisible does not mean impotent or ineffective. Invisible means we just can't see it with our fleshly eyes, but we can see it with eyes of faith. And it doesn't mean that this war that's going on is ineffective or impotent. No, there's great effects in your own life of this spiritual war going on. Great effects of it. It can't be discerned with a physical eye, but there's great war, great effects, whether good or bad, huge consequences that are happening in your life right now, in my life, all of our lives, our personal lives, the lives of our families. There's effects happening that you can see because of this warfare, lives of those in our church, and even eternal consequences as a result of this spiritual warfare. So it's invisible, but you can see the effects. You can feel them in your own life, in your own personal life, those around you. Now let me give you some concrete examples of the sort of warfare that's going on in spiritual warfare. Now I want to do so by looking at the previous sections here in Ephesians, the context of Ephesians chapter 6. Because really this whole letter, Paul's writing to the church there. And in it, he's speaking a lot about spiritual warfare. It's just this end is the crescendo of it. But look back with me at Ephesians 5 and 6. We can't go through all of it. But Paul writes in Ephesians 5:3, he writes this concerning the saints in Ephesus. He says, "But sexual immorality and all impurity and covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints." What does spiritual warfare look like? It looks like the temptation to commit sexual immorality. It's the temptation to lust after a man or a woman who's not your spouse. It's the temptation to commit fornication. It's the temptation to be covetous of those things in which you do not have. I mean, and that could be a whole host of things. That can be stuff. That can be people, relationships that you desire, but or maybe they are broken that you wish were not broken. It could be just that an ideal life that you want to have at this moment that isn't going the way that you want it to be, and you're covetous of that. That's the battle. That spiritual battle going on. It's a battle against discontentment. You desire that which you do not have. That leads to despair, bitterness, depression. So I want to ask you, have you had those feelings lately? Have you had lust? You've had bitterness, envy, jealousy, despair. Do you know why you have those feelings, Christian, and those temptations? It's because you're in a spiritual war. You know the reality of the spiritual war. It's great that the Bible tells us, but you know it personally. If you struggle with those things, a battle for your soul, your heart, your mind. I mean, you can go throughout Ephesians 5 here. The war we face is not just limited to our own personal decisions, but also to our relationships. In fact, our relationships are sometimes the main battleground of spiritual warfare. I mean, what does the Apostle Paul talk about at the end of chapter 5 of Ephesians and right before our section in Ephesians 6? What's the Apostle Paul talking about? It's all about relationships. Look at the end of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6. This last section before this section on the whole armor of God, the Apostle Paul describes different relationships. Husbands and wives, parents and children, slaves and masters. If you look at chapter 5, verses 22 through 33, he addresses wives and husbands. Why is he addressing wives and husbands? He tells them, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, his body, and himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And it continues. But why is the Apostle Paul talking about husbands and wives? It's because that's the battleground. The place of spiritual warfare is in the relationship of marriage. When you get married, that doesn't mean spiritual warfare ends or decreases in intensity. But in fact, many times it's when it increases. You're bringing two sinners together now to accomplish one purpose. For the man is now tempted not to serve and love his wife in a sacrificial way, but to be lazy and selfish. The wife is tempted not to respect and submit to her husband in a loving way as he submits to Christ, but instead disrespectful, rebellious. Why is there marital strife? It's because we're in a spiritual war. And then he goes on, Ephesians 6, Paul addresses relationships between parents and children. Why are we tempted to disobey and dishonor our parents, those who care about us and want that which is for our good? Why do we want to do that? Why do we want to dishonor and disobey them? It's because of spiritual warfare. For those who are parents who want to be parents one day, there's great temptation to provoke children to anger, to not discipline or instruct them in the Lord, to neglect the most important things, their spiritual life. Why is there this tension of parents and children not doing what God has called them to do? Spiritual warfare. It's the battleground of spiritual warfare. Then there's a relationship between slaves and masters. Right before our text, modern day example of the workplace. Is there any tension anywhere you work? Who's ever had an issue at work? I think if you've ever worked at a place, you've had issue. Yeah, raise the hands. I think all of us have had that. Whether it's a boss, a coworker, whoever that may be. Why is the workplace filled with disgruntled employees complaining about their job and complaining about their bosses, and bosses doing the same for those who work underneath them? spiritual warfare. So I mentioned those concrete examples because hopefully you see that spiritual warfare is real and it hits us where we live, in our relationships. It's real. Even if you want to stay on your spiritual farm, so to speak, in peace, you can't. The spiritual war is at your doorstep. It's in your home right now. Whoever you live with, if it's roommates or parents, spiritual war is happening there. You can't avoid it. You live in a fallen world. And our passage for this conference, verses 10 through 20, really as a whole is a climax of the application to the Ephesians from Ephesians 4 all the way to this section. Paul begins our passage here in verse 10 saying, finally, basically saying, in conclusion, this is the great takeaway of this whole letter of Ephesians, which is just a glorious, theologically rich letter from chapter 1 all the way through. And the crescendo Paul has is finally, and now he goes, in conclusion, he goes into this whole armor of God. So the first point of our passage, brothers and sisters, is you are in a war. Spiritual war. Don't try to ignore it or be in a state of denial or try to numb the pain of whatever that may be. That will all make it first. Instead, the first step is to admit and realize the war is right here. There's a war within. All right, now we know the reality of spiritual warfare and the examples of it. The next crucial question is, who is our enemy? And the Apostle Paul covers that here in our passage. And this is really crucial to any war. One of the most well-known ancient documents on warfare was by a Chinese military general, 500 BC, Sun Tzu, who wrote the well-known book, The Art of War. You probably have heard of it. One of the most important tactics that Sun Tzu mentions in The Art of War is that of just not just knowing yourself, but knowing your enemy. That was crucial in winning, being victorious. Knowing them well, he famously said this. He said, know yourself and know your enemy. You'll be safe in every battle. You may know yourself, but not know the enemy. If you do that, you'll lose one battle for every one you win. You may not know yourself or the enemy. You then lose every battle. I think we really see this truth applied not only on the battlefield, but also for those, if you've ever played sports, for those who have played competitive sports, you know that knowing the opponent is really half the battle. I mean, I remember for me, the first time when I really started studying film in sports just was an eye-opener because it allowed me to think of not just what I was doing, but what the other people were doing. Those on defense or those on offense or wherever the sport may be. As you watch film, you start studying the enemy or the opponent. And as you study them, you start figuring out their tendencies to where maybe you could predict what they're going to do. Or if you do this, they may do that. And how important studying film was. And by studying film, you can win a game or win a possession through it. But knowing your enemy, it's not just crucial to physical warfare or to sports, but here, as the Apostle Paul makes clear, it's crucial to spiritual warfare. That's why Paul spends a great deal in these first few verses on identifying who the real enemy is. Now, who is it? Look at verse 11. He says, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Verse 12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Most of the ink spilled in these first four verses are in relation to identifying who our enemy is in this spiritual war. It's a reality. Well, who is this enemy? Well, it's no secret. Paul tells us. But when we think of who is the enemy, what are some answers we may give sometimes? We may think, well, the enemy is that person who wronged me, that person who sinned against me, that person who stabbed me in the back. Is that what we're told here in this passage? Is that the enemy? Sometimes we think the unbelievers are our enemies. Sometimes we think it's Christians who have different theological convictions that we may have as our enemies. Sometimes we think it's those who have different political positions than us as our enemies. Or maybe it's that family member or that close friend who sinned greatly against us. Maybe it's those who persecute Christians. Are those our enemy, as Paul describes here in our passage? Surprisingly, no. What does Paul say? Clearly and explicitly, the enemy of our spiritual warfare is the devil, is Satan. Devil literally means the slanderer, the one who falsely accuses. Think of the father of lies, that ancient of foes. The devil, Satan, is the enemy of the Christian, is the enemy of the church. But many of us are tempted to say, yeah, okay, that's what the Bible says, but you know, the real enemy, though, is that person in front of me, right? That's doing those terrible things against me. Well, Paul anticipates us maybe thinking that. And look at verse 12. He clarifies. He says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. It's almost like the Apostle Paul is saying, you're thinking too small. You think that's your enemy. The war, the battle is great, way greater than that. It's cosmic. It's huge. Eternal implications. It's not one of wrestling against flesh and blood. It's not other people. It's rulers. It's authorities with cosmic power, present darkness, spiritual forces of evil in this world, in this celestial spiritual realm. Now, what does that mean, though? Now, it's such a hard truth for us to comprehend by being in 21st century America, in the West. I mean, we're so nurtured and raised in a world that's just so anti-supernatural, wherever we are. Even for Christians, sometimes, to even read this passage, even sometimes Bible-believing Christians can read passages about Satan and the devil and spiritual forces, and it can cause us to cringe. It can almost cause us to be embarrassed by the Bible and thinking, is that really true? Is that really what's going on? Are there really dark, evil spiritual forces at place and play in the world, in my own life? And the answer is yes, all of it is true. All of Ephesians 6, 10 through 13 is true. That's actually happening. That's reality. It's truth. There are demonic spiritual forces at play even right now. Right now in your heart, in your mind, in your life. They're real. It has true power. That's why Paul calls them rulers, authorities, cosmic powers. These aren't puppets. These real forces that have real power. They have true power to do evil, to do harm against God's creation, and very specifically to God's people. And the chief of them, as Paul lays out, is Satan, the devil himself. Now you may be thinking, once again, okay, I'll give you spiritual war, but is there really a spiritual being, chief being Satan, who's trying to trip me up and trying to get me to sin? Yes, and even more. Now don't take my word for it, but let's go to other passages in the scriptures. Think of one that I go to is the Apostle Peter in his first inspired letter, 1 Peter. He writes about the spiritual warfare. As we think of Peter, Peter knew a thing or two about spiritual warfare, didn't he? He failed on the grandest of stages in his temptation, in the grandest of theaters of spiritual warfare. It was Peter in the hour of Christ's betrayal who gave into temptation and denied Christ three times. Peter initially didn't know who the real enemy was, did he? If you remember when they come to take the Lord Jesus away, what does Peter do? He takes out the sword, chops off the ear of one of the guards, and Jesus says, stop. He was thinking the warfare was with these people, with this flesh and blood. He didn't understand the battle. He denied Christ three times in the heat of battle. Lowest point spiritually in his life. It was this Peter who was later restored, preached at Pentecost, the leader of the church, and he wrote this later, decades later, this about spiritual warfare in 1 Peter. He says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He's speaking from experience. a veteran of spiritual warfare. Peter compares Satan to a lion, prowling around, ready to devour others, hungry. The Lord Jesus himself describes Satan as the father of lies, the one who steals, kills, and destroys. Satan seeks to rob you of your joy in Christ, to kill you with sin, and to ultimately destroy you spiritually. You can see the power of Satan at work in the life of Job, the first book written in the scriptures, the first inspired book of the Bible written. Satan has the power to cause the death of Job's children, take his possessions, great calamities, terrible circumstances and joys in Job's life. All were caused by the spiritual forces, great evil forces of Satan. We're told more specifically here in verse 11 in our passage that we're not just to stand against the devil, generally speaking, but against his schemes. Look at verse 11. You may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. The Greek word here is really where we get the word methods from. To stand against Satan's methods, his strategies, his battle plan, his game plan, so to speak. Which begs the question, what is the battle plan? What is the method of our enemy? We're to know our enemy, and not just know who he is, but to know the way in which he works. We know Satan is to tempt us and to devour us, but how so? The good thing is we really don't have to guess. In fact, we have two examples in the scriptures of real-life film, you could say, on Satan's schemes and tactics. I want to look at the first one and then save the second one for the end. But look at some film of our ancient foe of Satan. The first film we have is of Satan's temptation of Adam and Eve in the garden in Genesis chapter 3. Here we have what seems to be the most devastating seemingly victory of Satan in world history, of him deceiving Eve to eat of the forbidden fruit and causing the fall of humanity, in which we're still reaping the consequences of. How did Satan do it? What were Satan's tactics to deceive people? Adam and Eve weren't born in sin, and he still got them. I don't know if you've considered that before. How did he get the first humans to commit sin, the ones who had just complete fellowship with God in the garden, who were walking in the cool of the day with the Lord? How did he get them? What was his strategy? Well, we're told in Genesis 3:1, the Bible says this, Satan said to the woman, did he actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Satan's first words to humanity was, did God really say? Did he really say that? His first words weren't, I'm going to get you, or attack. His first words were one of deception, one of being implicit, just to inject a little bit of doubt in the mind of Eve of the truthfulness of God's word. Satan just didn't come out and say, deny God's word. He's a bad person. No. He says, did God really say? You can see his craftiness, that sort of question. He asks the question, doesn't state false doctrine, anything like that. There's no red flags. He just said, did God really say this? Brothers and sisters, this is the same tactic. Our ancient foe has used this tactic from the beginning all the way to now, all throughout human history. He hasn't changed this tactic because it's the most effective. It worked in the garden, and it has worked so many times throughout human history. The results are the tales of the history of churches abandoning the gospel after a generation or two. It's the tale of denominations abandoning the gospel after a few generations. It's the tale of seminaries and Christian institutions abandoning the gospel after a few generations. Every downfall of every church, denomination, Christian institution, life of a professing believer begins with the doubting of God's truthfulness. And it ultimately ends with rejecting it. Now, let me just give you a few examples. You may know of these, or they may surprise you. Harvard University, founded in America in 1636. Who knows why Harvard was founded? You can say out loud if you know. Seminary. What type of seminary, though? Theological seminary. What type of theology? Yeah, Calvinistic, Reform, just biblical theology. Train up pastors to be literate, to be well-trained in theology, specifically biblical Calvinistic theology. Harvard is named after a Calvinistic pastor, John Harvard. You may have not known that. Almost 400 years later, where is Harvard today? What's going on there? No, they have religion classes, not what we would call theological classes. They have, I just looked it up real quick just to see what was going on, and I didn't want to look much further after one article or two, but they have a trans professor, right? They have rejected anything close to anything with Christianity and actively oppose it with great force. Now, what happened? What happened in those 400 years? Well, let me just give you a real quick history. By 1690, so 1636, it started. By 1690, within a generation or two, the leadership of Harvard began to become theologically liberal, doubting the truthfulness of the scriptures. By 1700, they elected their first secular president. By 1800, they had become full-blown Unitarians, rejecting every key doctrine of the Christian faith, of the Trinity, divinity of Christ, all the core tenets of historic Christianity. In fact, Yale University was started in 1701, 1 year after Harvard hired their first secular president. And do you know why Yale was started in 1701?
To be what Harvard used to be.
Yale was started because they said, wow, look at Harvard. Man, they started in 1636, 70 years later, they've just really dropped the ball. We got to train pastors. Guess what the type of theology Yale had? Oh, just rock-ribbed, conservative, Calvinistic, reformed, biblical theology. They want to go back to their original mission that Harvard had, to train pastors, to have a school founded upon the scriptures. Well, guess what happened at Yale? Within one generation this time, began to drift liberal theologically. During the Great Awakening in America, Yale's leadership opposed it. They were saying the Christians were taking their faith too seriously at that time. So then guess what happened? Princeton was started in 1746, 45 years later after Yale. And guess why Princeton was started? To be a conservative Yale. To renew good teaching. It had the same original mission as Harvard and Yale. Trained ministers in the gospel. Distinctly reformed, Calvinistic. Jonathan Edwards would go on to be a president of Princeton for a time. Actually, of all the universities I just went through, Princeton actually lasted rather long in Christian orthodoxy. Pretty amazing. Starting in 1746, it wasn't until the early 1900s that it began to waffle and then later to fall in the 1920s. So it lasted about 150 years, so pretty impressive. They really became the exception, not the rule. You may know how they fell. If you know the story of J. Gresham Machen, who's heard the book Christianity and Liberalism? I would encourage you to read that book. This year is the 100th year anniversary of that book written in 1923. And J. Gresham Machen was a professor at Princeton, seeing all the liberal aspects going on, theological liberal teachings, and he writes the book Christianity and Liberalism. And think about that title, Christianity and Liberalism. What is he saying in the title? What's the thesis of the book? Liberalism ain't Christian. Like, what y'all doing here at Princeton, this isn't Christianity. There's no such thing as a liberal Christian. It's a whole nother religion. You've denied the divinity of Christ. Princeton has departed from Christ. I would encourage you to go read that book, written 100 years ago. You read it today, you're thinking, wow, is this guy living today? He writes that book. He writes it while at Princeton. He gets fired because of his biblical Calvinistic beliefs. Machen would then leave, and guess what he would do? Start Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. Now, why did I go over the history of those universities? to show you the history of the world. Our country is one for falling for the tactics of Satan. Each time to doubt God's word, every time to doubt the truthfulness of God's word. Each time, Harvard, Yale, Princeton, all of them had the opportunities where they heard something. Did God really say that, though? Did God say that specifically? And it wasn't just doubting God's word, but Satan caused Eve to doubt God's goodness, that God was withholding from her good. How did Eve respond? She was deceived. She allowed her desire to be like God to overtake her, for her sin to overtake her. And notice that Satan's tactic, his first time, the first film we have on Satan, the one that seemingly ruined humanity, was one in which the battleground took place in the marriage. For Satan came to Eve when Adam wasn't there. What's the role of the husband in the marriage? To be the head, to protect. Eve decides without him. So you have the passiveness of Adam. You have the Eve's being deceived. Where the battle is, that very first sin was in just the mundane aspects of life. And that's where all of the battlegrounds of our great spiritual warfare happens. The great Gettysburg is not out there. The great Gettysburg of our lives is right here. It's in your family. It's in your home right now. It's in your churches right now. It's in your own soul. This is the great spiritual battleground. Now, I want to look at that other set of films, so to speak, of Satan's tactics until the end. But just know it's the same throughout all of human history. Because if it ain't fixed, if it ain't broke, why fix it? Now, important part of war is to know the enemy. Your enemy's not flesh and blood. It's not another person. It's not a group. It's Satan himself. It's the evil spiritual forces at play that cause us to doubt God's word and to doubt his goodness. Let's now move to the last aspect of this introduction, these first few verses on spiritual warfare, and it's the battle plan. So we've looked at Satan's battle plan, but what's ours? I mean, if we only know their battle plan, but we don't have one, is it going to be successful? Even if you watch all the film of your enemy, know exactly what they're going to do, but you don't know what you're going to do, you'll still lose. You need to be ready for both offense and defense. So what's the plan for the Christian to battle this ancient, powerful foe? Paul tells us in these first few verses, and Brother Earl is really going to unpack them for us throughout the rest of this conference as we look at the battle armor. But in summary, what's the battle plan to fight against Satan? It's rather simple. Verse 10 and verse 11. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God. He repeats this in verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God and later stand firm. What's the game plan? A high-level game plan. And we'll look through the details throughout the rest of this weekend. But what's the game plan? First off, the game plan is all of grace. It's all of God's grace to us. Meaning the game plan is not to muster up enough belief and goodwill and good intentions to fight Satan in our own strength. That's not the point of this passage, and hopefully that's not what you get at the end of this conference. Is that it's all about your own works and your own good deeds to muster up. This is actually one of the tactics that Satan uses to deceive us on the battlefield, to cause us to make errors. Instead, the answer is not found within. None of verses 10 through 13 have that emphasis in this whole section, verses 10 through 20. But the answer is found outside of ourselves, not in ourselves. This is why Paul begins with the command, be strong in the Lord, in the strength of his might. Nowhere in here does Paul say, Ephesians, y'all have the great strength. The strength belongs to you. You have it. Muster it up. No, it's not a rally call for their strength. It's a rally call for them to be strengthened by the Lord. Basically, Paul is really saying at the end of this letter, he's saying, Everything we've gone through, you can't overcome Satan on your own. You can't overcome your sins on your own. If you fight him on your own, you will lose every time. I mean, if you think Adam and Eve, who were born without sin, couldn't overcome Satan, how much more so us? This is how Satan gets so many to fall. What comes before the fall? Pride. Pride comes before the fall. We saw it with Eve. Pride. Thinking she knew better than God. All those universities, Harvard, Yale, Princeton, those were the greatest theological minds of the day. And in their wisdom, they became fools. Pride comes before the fall. Right when you think you or the church you're a part of has arrived, you're better than everybody else, watch out. The fall's coming. Now, I don't say that with glee. It's just a sober warning. If you're a Christian here sitting today and thinking, there's no way Satan can fool me like he fooled Eve. There's no way. Like those people, Harvard, Yale, and Princeton, I mean, man, I'm smarter than that. I know maybe better theology. I've had a better upbringing. If you think that, then you're in a dangerous spot spiritually. If it could happen to the greatest theological minds in America, in our earliest years, it can happen to you, it can happen to your church. The answer is not to look inside, but the answer is to look to God in Christ for help, for strength. It's his strength. And the Apostle Paul, who wrote this, he experienced this. You know, one of my favorite passages of the Apostle Paul is actually one in which he describes how he hit rock bottom spiritually and emotionally. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8 is actually one of my favorite passages of his. The Apostle Paul writes this as he's writing to the church in Corinth. And that church in Corinth is one of the most unhealthy churches in the New Testament. And the Apostle Paul writes this to them. Instead of beating his chest and saying, how could y'all do these great sins, this great sexual immorality that's happening in your church here in Corinth, all these great sins, y'all are terrible. Look how great I am. I would never do that. Paul doesn't write that. 2 Corinthians 1:8, he says this. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. At one point in the great apostle Paul's life, he despaired of life. He didn't want to keep going. That's what it means to despair of life. He was in such a pit spiritually that he did not want to live or to go on anymore. It says he received it. It feels like a sentence of death. Just a gloom over him. Spiritually, emotionally, over all who he is. But then later in verse 9, Paul writes this. After he says, indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, Paul writes, But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. It was when Paul came to the end of himself, despaired of life even itself, is when he truly understood what it meant to completely rely on the Lord. That's when he truly experientially understood the resurrecting power of the Lord Jesus. Now that initially may sound counterintuitive for us. That's the battle plan, to be weak, to admit weakness. That's the battle plan. You know, in the secular perspective, that's a sign of weakness to do so. But the Christian battle plan to fight the mightiest of foes is to admit your weakness, come to the end of yourself, empty yourself of all of your pride and boasting, so that the Lord may then fill you with his strength and his might, his power. This is why Paul later can say in 2 Corinthians, he says, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my great strength. Is that what he says? No, therefore I will boast of all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. For when I am weak, I am what? Strong. Then later, the reason is because God's grace is sufficient for Paul. God's power is made perfect in his weakness. And here's the great news for us tonight. God's grace is sufficient for you, Christian, tonight. And for this year. For your whole life. God's grace is sufficient. It was enough. It was sufficient to save you. It's sufficient to sanctify you. And sufficient to bring you into glory. If it was sufficient for Paul, it's sufficient for you. I mean, that'd be a great motto for all of us to have in 2023 when the fiery darts come our way in whatever manner they may be, is to think, God's grace is sufficient for this. God's more powerful than this ancient of foes. God is sufficient. Yes, I am weak, but his power will be perfected in this weakness. For weakness is the way to true spiritual power. God's grace is sufficient, meaning that's all that we need. Literally, there's nothing else that we need outside of Christ and in God's grace. All we need is Christ. This is why as we look over the whole armor of God for the next few days, we need to remember, and it's mentioned here in this passage, is it's the armor of God. It's his armor. It's not the armor of Corey. It's not your armor. It's not the armor of your church. It's the armor of God. It's God's armor that he's giving us by his grace. It has nothing to do with us mustering up enough good works. It's all of grace. It's his armor from beginning to end. There's not at one point where he says, okay, this is all my armor, but now here's a little bit from you. Every piece. It's all his. It's his armor from beginning to end. It's his armor from head to toe, from the helmet to the shoes. It's all God's armor. So if you get anything out of this weekend, may you remember the whole armor of God is God's armor in the first place that he has so graciously provided for us to equip us to successfully fight Satan and to be more than conquerors in Christ. Now that brings me to where I want to conclude for us tonight, and that's with the Lord Jesus. The other piece of film I want to save to the end that we have on that sneaky serpent Satan is that of the temptation of Christ in the wilderness, where Satan tempts Christ for 40 days. Matthew and Luke gives us detailed accounts of Satan's temptation of Christ in the wilderness. You can go there. Mark mentions it as well. But guess how Satan tempts Christ? We're told Satan asked this. He says, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it's written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Once again, Satan is asking questions. He's saying, if you're the Son of God, if you're the Son of God, then you would do this. And then to back up that question, Satan brings scripture to bear upon it. Two scriptures, if you initially look at it, you can think, oh man, maybe Satan has a point here. He quotes scripture to Jesus, accusing Jesus of not trusting the scriptures. That's really what he's doing by asking these questions. He's trying to twist scripture to tempt Jesus to sin. In essence, he is truly causing him to doubt God's word. And when that doesn't work, as it did on Eve, Satan then goes to plan B, and his plan B was to give all the luxuries and enjoyments and pleasures of this world to Christ. Takes him to the top and says, you can have it all. All the kingdoms you can have. Man, that's a temptation. None of us have been there. We've had little bits of, you can have this, you can have that, you can have this forbidden thing, this forbidden thing. Satan showed Christ, you can have it all. All can be yours. Now, how does Christ respond to Satan's temptation? To Satan's attacks, to his methods? The Lord Jesus, the Word incarnate, responds by quoting Scripture. He quotes Scripture to Satan each and every time. Instead of doubting God's Word, guess what? Christ knew God's Word, and he quoted it to Satan to defeat him. So instead of causing him to doubt it, he trusted even more, and he believed it and applied it and preached it to Satan. He used it in real life combat to combat the greatest temptation. Jesus didn't give in. Where Adam and Eve failed and disobeyed, Christ succeeded and obeyed. The answer, as we'll see later in this conference, is to, as our brother will preach tomorrow night, is to unsheath the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, to fight in Satan. That's the offensive weapon. We need to use God's Word to fight Satan. Christ has shown us the way to defeat him. We have film on how Satan won, how Satan can get people to fall by doubting God's Word. Then we have film on how Satan can be defeated and temptation can be avoided and overcome with the Lord Jesus, with the Scriptures. We need to use God's Word to fight Satan, not our own words. It's all of God and Christ. And lastly, though, the greatest temptation that Christ faced was not in the 40 days in the wilderness. But we know the greatest temptation was that of upon the hill of Golgotha, on the cross. It's where Christ would bear the sins, all the sins of all of his people. It's on the cross where Christ will drink the full, unmitigated wrath of God for the sins of his people. He would take the infinite wrath of God for a finite period of time. He would endure hell on behalf of his people. The one who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. And when Christ is at the most difficult moment in his life on the cross, enduring God's wrath, those mocking him around him, shame of nakedness before all, bloodied and beaten on the Roman cross, everybody forsaking him, Peter, the best friend, deserting him. In the midst of it all, what does the Lord Jesus quote from the cross? He quotes Scripture, Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now, he quotes the beginning of Psalm 22. In the context of Psalm 22, the Lord Jesus is showing that he's the fulfillment of Psalm 22. In a way, to battle sin at the very end of his earthly ministry was him dying for our sins. For Psalm 22, if you go back and look at Psalm 22, it's really a psalm of trust. Trust in the Lord. The psalmist says, yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. That's what Psalm 22 says. Towards the end of Psalm 22, it says, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. And that's what the Lord Jesus ultimately was quoting in Psalm 22. See, Christian, in Christ's death, he won victory over our sin, over Satan, over death itself. He landed the fatal blow to Satan on the cross. The rest of human history since the cross is really, just think of Satan taking his last gasps before ultimate defeat when Christ's second coming happens. And Christ demonstrated for us weakness is the way he saved his people through death. We know God's grace is sufficient because Christ's death is sufficient. He's all we need. The whole armor of God can actually be summarized in one word: Christ. Yes, we're in a war. Yes, our foe is mighty. But Christ has already defeated Satan at the cross. We don't fight Satan for victory, but from victory. And that's great news for all of us this new year, remembering that God has already accomplished everything we needed. He has given us his armor so we may be sanctified and one day ushered into glory, all by his grace. So yes, make war, Christian. But make war by his strength, by his might alone. Make war by his grace alone. So yes, we need to be like Benjamin Martin of old in The Patriot, right? Of opening that war chest of God. And the rest of this weekend is just seeing the war chest of God, all these different pieces of armor that God's given us. But here's the big difference between us and that fictional character, Martin from The Patriot. He didn't know exactly what was going to happen at the end. He didn't know if America was going to win or Great Britain was going to win. But we know Christ has already won and he will win. We know the end. The Christian life is one fought as a result of this victory by God's strength alone. And he's given us his armor alone by Christ alone. Now, I know a group this size, I mean, even at a conference among Christians, sound biblical churches, you may be here and you're not a Christian. You may have not bent the knee truly in worship to the Lord. You haven't trusted in Christ alone for salvation. Maybe there's been something you've been trusting of your own good deeds, of your own family heritage, of whatever it may be. But you really haven't come to the end of yourself. You've always had a little bit else that you're hanging on to. I would encourage you, cast yourself upon Christ. Come to Christ today by faith. Join the Lord's army. His grace is sufficient for you. And you Christian here today, whether weak, if you consider yourself weak, whatever it may be, if you consider yourself weak and wounded, that's the exact soldiers that God uses in mighty ways throughout church history. So come to Christ. Come to him today. Once again, repentance from your sin, by faith, trusting in him alone. Come to the end of yourselves in the Christian life. So easy as Christians to fall into Phariseeism. Reject that. Be like the Apostle Paul. Come to the end of yourself and say, I need to rely on you alone. And by doing so, let him fill you with his strength and his might, for his grace is sufficient for you. For all we need is Christ, Christian, and all glory be to Christ. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the sword of the Spirit. Father, I pray that you would take your word this evening by the power of your Spirit and pierce our hearts. Lord, take your sword and heal us spiritually. Lord, where there are wounds from our sins and the sins of others upon us, whatever those wounds may be, the ones we may be festering and nagging at and pulling away, Lord, use your sword, use your word, and comfort your people. Heal us spiritually, restore us, strengthen us, pull us up, lift us up, lift our gate up to look to Christ. As one pastor said, may every time we look at our sin, may we take 10 looks to Christ. Lord, turn our gaze on the beauty of Christ this evening and strengthen us as we gaze at the beauty and holiness of Christ. Transform us from one degree of glory into another in the image of your Son, the Lord Jesus. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.